I really believe this is the greatest season in the year so that our friends who don't know Jesus, we might invite them to come to church. And if you can talk them into coming at 8 o'clock, I think you get an extra special blessing there. There's always good problems when it comes to Easter Sunday. Traffic, all kinds of things. Good problems. But if you can sacrifice and come early, that will help others who may not ordinarily come. Well, Jesus' ministry spanned just 1,000 days. And about 100 of those 1,000 days are written about by the gospel writers. But of those 100 days, these last 7 days are of supreme importance. In fact, statistically, 1 out of every 3 verses in the gospels is about these last 7 days. And everything about Jesus' life was aimed towards this event we're talking about today, where Jesus would lay down his life and rise on the third day. If you were to read a biography about your favorite person in history, even if that person had a horrific death, typically it's still only a small part of their story. But with Jesus, his death is the story. And today people have become obsessed with alternative history, all kinds of things. The premise, if you could go back in history and change one event, how would that ripple effect change the rest of history? For example, what if Abraham Lincoln had never been assassinated, or any other president for that matter? But Jesus' death is not like any others, in that Jesus' death was not a regrettable circumstance. No one who follows Jesus seriously says, "I wish Jesus had lived to a ripe old age and died in a sleep." No one says that. His death was the deliberate strategy of heaven. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 20, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom." Now, there's a false teaching that is gaining in popularity that the cross was and is unnecessary for salvation. Now, the level of biblical ignorance to hold this position is staggering. It ignores everything the Old Testament symbolizes. It ignores what Jesus himself taught. It ignores the epistles that explain why the cross was necessary. Richard Niebuhr describes this false teaching when it became popular 70 years ago. By the way, his brother Reinhold Niebuhr came up with the Serenity Prayer that many of you know in recovery. But Richard said, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." But there's a reason that thinking is still popular. So that's why I call this first point in your notes the scandal of the cross. And this verse in 1 Corinthians 1 has always been interesting to me, because he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." So Paul is saying when you preach about the cross, it creates a stumbling block to people. In the original language, the word is scandalon. In other words, it's scandalous. So what's Paul getting at? Well, he divides the stumbling block to Jewish people and then foolishness to Gentiles. And there's a deliberate separation there, because in the Roman world, crucifixion was the ultimate death penalty. It was reserved for the worst of the worst, and it was typically carried out with slaves in the lower classes. It was so sadistic that people would rarely mention it. In polite society, Romans would call it the unlucky tree. Well, that's an understatement, isn't it? So to think that someone who was crucified actually held the key to life itself, held the key to eternal life, this was utter foolishness to Gentiles. Now, Jewish people got tripped up on crucifixion for an entirely different reason. In Deuteronomy 21, it says that having a person hanging on a tree was actually a sign that this person was cursed by God. This is what it says specifically in verse 23. "You must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse." So the Jewish leaders wanted to see Jesus crucified because in their minds it would counter this notion that Jesus was the Messiah. Because they would look at this verse in Deuteronomy 21 and say, "How could he be the Messiah? He's hanging on a tree." We all know what Deuteronomy 21 says. The law is saying that it's a curse. It's a sign that this person is cursed. And cursed by God. But did you catch it? Did you catch what I just read to you? They didn't understand that Jesus was absorbing our curse. Galatians, Paul describes this. Paul even mentions the Deuteronomy passage in this verse. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And here's where he quotes Deuteronomy. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. This message was found from 200 A.D. in Rome at a Palatine boys' dormitory. And so this is just what you would call graffiti. Alexamenos worshipped Jesus. He was a Christian. And so this is obviously this young believer and his classmates have written this or drawn this picture to mock him for worshiping a God that's crucified on a cross. Now the reason that it looks like a donkey on the cross is because Romans actually believe that Christians worshipped donkeys. Even philosophers thought this idea of the cross was ridiculous. Celsus, a well-known Greek philosopher, said, if Jesus were really so great as the Christians claim, he ought, in order to display his divinity, to have disappeared suddenly from the cross. Isn't it interesting that Celsus, this great philosopher, is actually saying the same exact thing that the people who mocked Jesus as he hung on the cross said to him? What did they say? If you're really God, come down off of the cross. In Islam, they don't believe that Jesus died on the cross, but rather it was someone in his likeness that died that day. They can't fathom that God's messenger could be killed by human beings. Buddhists and Hindus believe that Jesus was an amazing teacher, but believe his suffering and death was unbecoming of an enlightened sage. So all across the cultures, all across the different nations, all across the different worldviews, there are reasons why people don't believe that the cross was necessary. So we ask the question in number two, why was the cross necessary? Well, the first point is if you focus only on the physical torture, you miss the point. Now, many of you have heard physicians come and describe the physical torture when at our home church in Shreveport, where me and my wife Gina and Malcolm and Karen and Steve Quinn, all of us call that our home church. It's where Malcolm and Steve and I were ordained. Every year they would have a physician come in and describe the physical torture and how terrible it was. Some of you, just by watching a movie such as The Passion of the Christ, you would see that physical torture, and people were leaving the movie theaters way back in 2004, if you remember that, because they were physically ill from seeing just the visual, and that's just an actor hanging on a cross. But if that's all you focus on, you really do miss the point. Jewish historian Josephus witnessed a crucifixion once and wrote this, I was very sorry to have this in my mind and left with tears in my eyes. Pastor Alistair McGrath said the word, which sounds neat and clinical in its precision, refers to nothing other than legalized sadism. It is probably one of the most depraved forms of execution ever devised. It is nothing other than death by slow torture. And so again, if you had someone explain this to you, why this was a terrible death, it's because they would explain that the person being crucified would have to push themselves up on their feet. Remember, the feet are nailed to the cross, but they would have to push themselves up on their feet on that nail in order to breathe. And over time, they would tire of being able to do that. And as they would lose their strength and not be able to lift themselves up, they would not be able to breathe and they would die from asphyxiation. But again, what I want to say to you is the cross is so much more than that. Most people think that the suffering is what they could see with their human eyes. Jesus would drink the cup of wrath. Some of you remember that teaching when we've done the Lord's Supper before, that as Jesus becomes the symbol, not just the symbol, but the fulfillment, rather, of the Passover, that Jesus became the Passover lamb. And as they celebrated the Passover over the years, they would drink from four cups. And it was the third cup, when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, that he drank from the cup of wrath. And then on the cross, he literally drank from the cup of wrath for every sin of every human being. That you and I could never fully fathom what that means, to drink the cup of God's wrath. Also, the gospel writers don't treat crucifixion the way most people do. Because whereas our culture may tend to emphasize the physical suffering, The gospel writers don't seem to emphasize that part at all. In fact, Mark simply says this, and they crucified him. So why don't they? I believe the reason the gospel writers don't emphasize it the way we do is because that wasn't the true suffering of Calvary. Jesus said this in Matthew 27. As he's on the cross, he utters this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? This could be the most mysterious statement ever uttered by Jesus. The reformer, Martin Luther, kept reading this over and over and over, and he finally said, God forsaken by God? How can it be? The word forsaken means to abandon, to desert, to disown. Why would Jesus endure that? Well, he was forsaken so that you and I will never be forsaken. He took our hell. What is hell? Hell is simply a place where God is absent. So Jesus bore our punishment. He took our hell. And because Christ is an eternal being, he had the capacity to endure in a limited amount of time what would take us an eternity to endure or to experience. By the way, most of you know that the numbers and the chapters in your Bibles were added hundreds of years later. So, for example, back then, before they had these things, when they would refer to a psalm, for example, they would simply recite the first line of the psalm. So, for example, if we didn't have the chapters and the verses listed out for us, if I were to say to you, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I'm quoting to you Psalm what? 23, of course. So when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not only is he talking about the reality of what he's experiencing as God the Father turns his back on God the Son in that moment, he's fulfilling prophecy by quoting Psalm 22. And anyone listening that day would go immediately to the entirety of the chapter. Now listen to the power in this prophecy of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. I am poured out like water. My strength is dried up and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Now that's just not a general prophecy that he fulfills, is it? I mean, that's a very specific. And keep in mind, David wrote those words 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And 700 years before there was ever a mention of crucifixion. And he's talking about a form of punishment, piercing his hands and his feet. There's no way that David could have known about crucifixion. And the witnesses that day would have seen all of those words in their mind and heart playing out and believing that Jesus had no control over all of those events that he actually fulfilled. By the way, we know he actually did have control, don't we? Now let's talk about this very controversial topic this morning. I never want to shy away from controversy, the penal substitutionary atonement. Now, we believe as Christians that there's no real salvation apart from this idea. But again, it has been so controversial because people can't fathom Jesus dying as a punishment for our sins. So let me break down the three words there. First of all, penal, there's a penalty for sin. We knew this from Genesis chapter 3, from the fall, that in the garden, mankind would be inheriting the sin nature from Adam for the rest of our days. And we know in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, I love this verse. I've used it many times to share my faith with people that I know because it really is the gospel in one verse. It says, for the wages of sin is what? And then what I believe is the most important word in Scripture, but. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't you love that verse? Next is the word substitutionary, that Jesus took our place. That He suffered where we should have suffered. And then finally, atonement. Atonement means that sin must be taken away so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. So we know sin is what separates us from God, and Jesus paid for or bore our sin so that we could trust in Him. And so if you ever forget what the word atonement means, to be again at one with God. That's what atonement is all about, that Jesus came to live the life that you should have lived. He died the death that we were supposed to die, and He gives the gift that cannot be earned. God became a human being in order to make a way for us to be reconciled to Himself through the cross. And that's why I would say Christianity is unlike any other belief system in the world and like any worldview. In fact, you can even say that Christianity, by definition, is not a religion. Because what's the problem with religion? Religion always leads to fear or arrogance, one of the two. Fear, if you don't think that you've arrived, if you don't think you've done enough, you have that fear. And arrogance, if you think you do. And the assumption is that there's always something else I need to do to make God love me. That doesn't sound like agape, unconditional love to me, does it, you? The word is enough. Jesus died to set us free from that because Jesus is enough. Again, some of His last words on the cross in John chapter 19, Jesus says, "It is finished." We mentioned last week that, you know, for many hundreds of years, maybe longer than that, archaeologists have always affirmed what the Bible says. I mean, 100% of the time. For example, last week I mentioned Pilate, if you weren't here. For years, skeptics would say, well, the Bible's making up that part because there's no guy named Pilate. And as we went to Israel many years ago, we practically stumbled across this stone writing that said all kinds of things about Pilate, that that's where he lived. And so we know that that's true now, even though skeptics doubted it. And here's another example of that. The Greek word is tetelestai. This is the only place in John 19:30, the only place in the New Testament that the word occurs. So for many years, scholars really struggle with how to translate that into English or any other language. And then all of a sudden, these archaeologists come upon this pit, and it's filled with receipts made out of broken pottery that they figured out that it was once a marketplace, so that just like when you go to Walmart and the guy in the vest and the smiley face pen looks for your receipt, he wants to know that it's paid in full. And that's exactly what they figured out this word meant. Written across these shards of pottery, tetelestai, paid in full. So that tells us our brokenness has been marked with one word, tetelestai. Paid in full. It is finished. It's not about being good enough. It's not about doing good things. It's about Jesus dying, and that was good enough. And your salvation is complete. My salvation is complete. That's why over the years I've loved to use my New Orleans word lanyap with y'all, because anything we do for God is lanyap. It's extra. It's just because we love Him. It's not to earn our salvation. We do it because God did something great for us. We serve in that way, not to earn our salvation. It's done. It's paid for. It's in full. We don't have to pay Him back. I remember when we lived in Allen, Texas, right before we moved here to Granbury, one of my kids, I won't tell you which one it is, but it was my oldest son, he hit the most expensive car on our street with his bicycle. Why did he pick the most expensive? I think God wants to teach me a lesson, don't you? But he hit the most expensive car on the street that day, and we had to go, and he was bawling his eyes out to knock on the door and tell that man that he had crashed this guy's taillight, but that he would pay for it. Now, we know that's not a true statement. Because when you're 7 years old, and you hit the most expensive car on your street, and that guy comes back and tells his daddy, well, that taillight costs $90. It would have taken an eternity for that boy to pay that back. So a sin was committed and somebody had to pay. He couldn't pay. So who do you think paid? You're looking at him, right? Somebody had to pay. See, mercy is to not get what we deserve. And grace is on the other side of that equation. Grace is to get something that we would never deserve. The great scholar John Stott said, at the cross, in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself. And then Colossians chapter 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Church, that is tetelestai. And then again, Martin Luther, again, God saves no one but sinners. He instructs no one but the foolish and the stupid. He enriches none but paupers, and he makes alive only the dead. So as I conclude the message today, I want to introduce you some sinners from that day. But first, I want to share the cartoon. One of my favorite cartoon writers is Johnny Hart. And if you remember reading him in the newspaper, he's always sharing the gospel, isn't he? So if you can't see it, I want to read it to you. The guy says, I hate the term Good Friday. The other guy says, why? He says, my Lord was hanged on a tree that day. He says, if you were going to be hanged on that day and he volunteered to take your place, how would you feel? Good. Have a nice day. Don't you love that? That's the best theology you could find on why we call it Good Friday. So we know that there were ones who you would have expected to be there at the cross, like Peter, for example. But we know Peter wasn't there. And if you believe that Mark is Peter's account, which I believe that's true, it's ironic that Mark shares who was there. One of the people that we know was there was Simon the Cyrene. And in verse 21, it says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. So get this, while Jesus is walking with the cross, he's so weak from the beatings that they gave him that he can no longer carry the cross the rest of the way. So the Romans conscript this man from the crowd to carry it all the way to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And you simply cannot tell the story of the cross without telling about this African man who helped Jesus. Here's the power behind that to me. Simon is carrying Jesus' cross because Jesus is carrying Simon's cross. Jesus didn't just die for the Jewish people. He died for the nations. One of the things I'm most proud of this church, Lakeside, is that we care about the nations. That we care about the people in Granbury, yes, but it's always a both and. That we care about those who have yet to hear the gospel. And as long as there's someone out there who hasn't heard, it's our responsibility. Because God tells us that, not the preacher. I'm not telling you that. God tells us it's our responsibility. If you've ever been to Washington, D.C., or if you're going one day, you ought to put on your bucket list the Bible Museum. We went on a mission trip there with our student ministry a few years ago. It's seven stories. We spent about 4 hours there, barely, and I mean barely, scratched the surface of seeing all that that had to offer. But one of the places that struck me the most was a room, and it was probably about half the size of this room that we're in now. And it had all the different nations. And it was, you know, indicated by a placard of each of the nations in the world. And there's a lot of them. And then it was color-coded. And the color blue was all the places where the gospel had been written for them. The Bible, Scripture, New Testament, whatever it might be. That missionaries such as the Wycliffe translators who do those things so that the Bible can be in every language. And then you saw the other color, which was yellow. And those had not had the gospel written in their language at all. And it made me feel the burden of that. And I hope you feel the burden of that. And as there's somebody out there who's not heard, doesn't Jesus deserve to be praised in every nation and tongue? Does he deserve it? Oh. Oh, he deserves it. We were at a missions conference a couple of weeks ago, and David Platt was preaching. If you know David Platt, he's a great teacher. He was talking about how Paul, and he was pointing out all these verses in the epistles where he's planting all these churches in Southeast Asia, but then he's headed to Spain. He barely has time to talk to these people that he has led to Christ and planted these churches because he's too busy going to Spain to plant churches where they've never heard the gospel. He doesn't have time for Christians. What an incredible attitude to have. This African man reminds us that the nations matter, to God. Second is the centurion. It says in verse 39, surely this man was the Son of God. Now remember, this is a centurion. That means he's in charge of 100 men. It means he's a Roman officer. He's likely observed hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions. So he's the last person you would expect to be affected or changed in some way by watching this particular crucifixion. But he knows that there's something different about this one. The Romans actually had an imperial cult where Caesar was worshipped as God. In fact, the title for Caesar was the Son of God. So this soldier actually uses his own cultic religious language, Son of God, meant for Caesar, and he transfers that title to describe Jesus as the Son of God. I'll never forget my New Testament professor, Tommy Lee, who's gone on to be the Lord. Tommy Lee pointed out to me one day in class that this was the first one in the Gospels to call Jesus the Son of God. Not even one of the 12, but a Gentile officer. God can change anybody, can't he? The women, it says in verse 40 and 41, some women were watching from a distance. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now remember, in this culture, women were seen as inferior. Women were seen as property. Women were so looked down upon that their testimony was not even accepted in a court of law. But culture doesn't stop God from using these women to not only be witnesses of his death, but to be witnesses of his resurrection. That these women are the first proclaimers of the good news. If these women who were looked down upon can proclaim the good news, then you and I can do it, can't we? Are you scared when you proclaim the good news? Can I confess to you? I'm scared every time. My heart starts racing, I get nervous, and then you have to say, Lord, you take this. Holy Spirit, you give me the words. And doesn't he do it every time? He does it every time. And then finally, Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. So this tells us that Joseph was a governing body called the Sanhedrin. They were the ones, this group, the Sanhedrin, were the ones who condemned Jesus to die. So you would imagine Joseph is taking a great risk to go to Pilate and ask for his body. Not only that, but the Romans preferred to leave the bodies on the cross so those bodies would decay to send a message. But Joseph was persuasive, it says. It says he went boldly. He was persuasive and then does something that really is beneath his title and his stature. He prepares Jesus' body for burial. So I think in this story today, Mark is showing us that this experience of the cross changes everyone. And what I'm always struck by in communion, not that I'm judging or looking at a particular person, but I'm thinking in general, every time we take communion, about all the different backgrounds that are represented right here and the people online, that it has nothing to do with your education or how much money you make, your status in life. Doesn't matter how many Facebook followers you have, that we all approach the throne as sinners, saved by grace. Every single one of us. And doesn't that unite us as the body of Christ? As Malcolm said, there's all kinds of things out in this world that are scary, aren't they? But we come together unified in knowing that Jesus is the answer. And when Jesus is the answer, everything begins to make sense. And the world out there, until they see that Jesus is the answer, they're always going to oppose us. And so when we say things like we believe in the Imago Dei, that we believe that we are all created in the image of God, it shows us, it directs us in how we think about life from womb to tomb. It directs us in how we think about marriage and all those kinds of things. It directs us in all kinds of ways so that we might see people from other nations and tribes as equal to us because God created them in our image. It informs us, it directs us. It's so much greater than what's out there, what people are fighting over out there in this world. It's so much greater than the political parties, isn't it? It's bigger than that because it's the gospel, it's the answer. And I'm proud to be this Christian, this follower of Christ who unites with other Christians. So when Malcolm says things like, you know, the president of the Baptist Seminary in the Ukraine, he was one of my students. So that makes him one of our students, doesn't it? because we are all the same body. When we give to Send Relief for Texas Baptist Men, and those guys are out there with a yellow cap. Never had a yellow cap. Some of you have. But that means we're part of that. We're part of the change that is changing the world. So that when Jesus comes, what's he going to say to us? Do you want him to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? That's what I want to hear. And I hope we all hear that, because we're saying yes. Not just as individuals, but we're sharing that faith with others.